Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
So since Advent, we've kind of been talking about this idea of, I've used the phrase, the cruciform life or the cross-shaped life. This is language that we've kind of repeatedly heard whenever we've referred back to that passage in Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis passage, the emptying passage, the passage that reminds us of the kenotic movement of Jesus, the self-emptying, downward, cruciform life that he lived. Several years back, we did this Bill Hybels study about walking across the room. It was an evangelism study, but one of the images that we talked about was the idea that Jesus took this cosmic step from heaven to earth, this cosmic step across the universe in order to offer us reconciliation and healing. We celebrate that cosmic step, of course, at Christmas time. We're reminded of Jesus' birth in a humble manger. And then through Epiphany this year, we talked about Jesus' mission statements and the way in which God's glory was made manifest, even as Christ repeatedly emptied himself of all but love. And as we move into the Lenten season, we are, of course, reminded that Christ continually takes those intentional steps toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, and toward what he knew would happen when he got there. In the last couple of weeks, we talked about his baptism in the Jordan River and how he headed out toward the wilderness. We mentioned he left the Mount of Transfiguration in order to head toward the hill known as Calvary. We talked about this kind of movement as Jesus moved from the glorious to the mundane, as he emptied himself of power and authority to the point where he laid down his life willingly. And I want to suggest to you this morning that these cosmic steps did not happen accidentally. This was not an example of fate driving Jesus toward the crucifixion like some steam engine on a collision course with destiny. Now, certainly the cross and the empty tomb were the destiny that Jesus was heading toward. Jesus didn't get there by accident. It didn't just happen. He wasn't driven there by some random force. No, Jesus made deliberate decisions, deliberate steps to fulfill his calling. Make no mistake of this, Jesus knew who he was. And he knew why he was. He knew why he had come as he marched steadfastly toward the cross of Calvary. We mentioned a couple weeks ago how sometimes we make the mistake of simply floating through life, allowing the external events to control us. Like a rubber raft at sea without a sail or a rudder, we are bounced about by our circumstances, driven by the whims of others, aimlessly floating about. But whenever we look at history, we know that the truly great men and women of history have understood their calling and their purpose and took intentional steps to reach their potential and arrive at their destiny. They did not simply allow their circumstances to shape them, but they took a role instead in shaping their circumstances. So I want to suggest this morning that Jesus was no different in that regard. He knew what he was all about, what his mission, what his purpose was. While he had this divine understanding, he took an active role in shaping the direction, the course of his life. He allowed the Spirit to guide him into the wilderness. He spent hours in private prayer, maintaining his connection to the Father. And as he approached the end of his life, he surrendered his life, taking intentional steps toward his own arrest and crucifixion. Luke 9, verse 51, has this wonderful verse that probably sticks in your mind. It tells us that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, you might be more familiar with the King James phrase. He steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem, right? We know that phrase. These are words of conviction, of determination, of passion. Words that reveal to us that no matter what, Jesus was steadily moving toward Jerusalem, steadily moving toward his death. So our gospel lesson today comes just a couple chapters after Jesus steadfastly set his face or resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And Luke continues to remind us that there is a point to this gospel he is writing. There is a direction to this story that we are being told. And Luke uses foreshadowing. Well, I'd say Jesus uses some foreshadowing, right? To alert us that there's something big in store on our way. Jesus lets those around him know, Luke lets us know, there's something big in store at the end of this narrative. And this lesson is one more step in that direction. Our scripture lesson today is found in Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. We'll show you some verses and just kind of comment through, so we'll back up to verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." It's kind of ironic here. I don't know if you noticed this, but throughout the Gospels, usually the Pharisees are painted as the bad guys, right? They're kind of the enemy. They're the ones, the villains, the black hats, if you will. And we have no idea what their motives are here. We have no idea if there's something going on behind the scenes that we don't get to read. But it appears here as though they're honestly trying to warn Jesus. "Hey, Jesus, look out. Herod's got it in for you." So maybe these were some Pharisees who had attempted to follow Jesus. So we have to be careful of painting all the Pharisees with one brush. There may have been some who believed in the message he brought. We know there were some Pharisees who were sympathetic to Jesus. You might think of Nicodemus being one who donated spices for his burial. Or maybe, though, maybe, we don't know. These Pharisees might have had some ulterior motives. We don't understand. Maybe they were trying to trick Jesus somehow. Maybe somehow they were trying to gain political power. Maybe they were just trying to get him out of town, and this was a good way to get him out of town, to get him to stop teaching and doing miracles. Regardless of their intent, whatever it is that they're up to, Jesus is absolutely not deterred from his mission. He's not afraid of Herod, nor is he afraid of the Pharisees. And we read his response in verse 32. Jesus replied, "You go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." So Jesus reminds him, you know what, I'm about my mission. I'm going to keep doing what it is that I do. I'm going to keep healing and casting out demons. He points out, I have to go to Jerusalem, as it seems that is the place where the prophets die. Perhaps this isn't so much a historical reality. We alluded to this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. But it is probably an indictment against the political and religious elite who live there. Jerusalem, in a structural sense, that is the seat, that is the capital of this power structure, which has refused to listen to the prophets. And instead, it has always killed them. And Jesus knows he's next. In other words, Jesus isn't deterred by their threats. He isn't worried about Herod. He knows he's going to die anyway. He's not afraid of their power. What he does know is it's going to happen on God's timetable, not on Herod's timetable. He's not on the run because of their plots and plans. He's not afraid of them or of Herod. Jesus has a sense of purpose, destiny. He knows who he is. He knows why he is. He knows where his life is going, and he continues to make strategic moves, sort of like a chess master. But these strategic moves are not for his safety. These strategic moves are so he can see his mission come to fruition. But in the midst of this response to the Pharisees, it's kind of funny. I think, Karen, it was you who said in Sunday school, so Jesus starts calling Herod names, right? I mean, that's what's going on here. We don't really understand it entirely. But, you know, it doesn't take a Hebrew scholar to tell that this is not a compliment, right? We're pretty sure being called a fox is not a compliment. There's a certain universal understanding of what sort of a person a fox is like, sly and cunning. It's quite possible Jesus is just kind of tapping into that to characterize Herod as a corrupt political leader who is exploiting the Israelites for his own benefit, his own political gain from the Roman Empire. Any fans of Aesop here? Aesop's Fables, got a couple. Yeah, all right. If you spend any time reading Aesop's Fables, you'll quickly learn the fox is a a pretty stereotypical character for Aesop. He's cunning and crafty. He's always trying to get something. Usually it involves dinner. But typically the other animal sees through the craftiness of the fox and outwits him, right? But the fox is the sly predator, and there are lots of fables about the fox. And one of them, the fox comes along. He sees the rooster up in the tree. And the fox tells the rooster, he says, "Hey, rooster, King Lion, he has issued a new edict. And the edict says that all creatures are to live together in peace. So why don't you come down out of the tree so we can live together in peace?" Obviously, the fox hopes the rooster will welcome this announcement and come down out of the tree, thus being dinner for the fox. But the rooster is smart, and he sees through the plan, and he looks off. He says to the fox, he says, "Oh, you know what? There's a couple of hounds that are coming this way. They're going to bring the announcement from the king right now, maybe." The fox sees the hounds and is reminded there is actually no announcement from King Lion, and the hounds are his enemy, so he takes off running before the hounds can catch his scent. Fox and hen stories are so common that we even have an English idiom related to it. If a government official is corrupt, we talk about what? The fox guarding the hen house, indicating our lack of trust that the particular official has our best interests at heart. Now, I don't want to necessarily take our English idiom and read it back onto what Jesus is saying. I don't know that that idiom existed back then. But maybe what Jesus is implying is that Herod is not interested in the good of the people. Herod is interested in the good of Herod. Maybe that's kind of what's going on here. It's certainly possible. In any case, what Jesus is reminding us is that God's power and authority are nothing like Herod's power and authority. As Paul reminded us in our Philippians lesson today, we are not citizens of this world, but citizens of heaven. So power and authority for us are defined in Christ-shaped ways, not in the ways the world would define them. Well, after this little exchange here, Jesus moves into a lament, really, this very mournful statement. We read in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You hear the father heart of God breaking for his children. You hear Jesus lamenting Jerusalem and the people who live there. That Jesus is somehow grieving all of these people in this city who are lost. Now, there's a lot of possibilities here. Maybe Jesus is looking ahead prophetically to 70 AD when Rome takes the city and destroys the temple. He may be saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you knew what was coming your way." Perhaps this has to do with Herod, the fox, the way he's not been a good shepherd, but simply been this kind of puppet king for Rome. Perhaps Jesus is mourning the lost people who have rejected him. Maybe he's mourning his own coming death. Or perhaps, maybe, this might be a little bit of a stretch, I'm not sure, but maybe Jesus is mourning the end and the failures of the old covenant. In some sense, Jerusalem represents all of the old covenant that we heard about this morning, and all of the failures of the people to live into that covenant promise. And maybe Jesus is mourning the failures of the covenant, in particular, the way the people of God failed to live into their calling as people of God. Now, don't get me wrong. We all know the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, right? It is the fulfillment of. Jesus surely would have known it would be what God is doing is going to be new and better than what there was. God's ultimate plan fulfilled when the new covenant was sealed by Christ's death and resurrection. The author of Hebrews would then remind us, the old priests, the old covenant, the old temple, they were just shadows. They were just a picture, a glimpse of the great high priest, the new covenant, the new Jerusalem. God had something much better in store for us. That's what the author of Hebrews would say. And yet, we all know this. Whenever there is a change in our lives, even when there's a change for the better, we still go through a period of grief, of change, of mourning something that was lost about the old or the familiar. When you move, you might love your new house, but every now and then you miss something about your old house. If you change jobs or get a promotion or start a new and exciting career, certainly you're anticipating the future, but at the same time, there's something in the past that is a change that brings about a little bit of grief. And remember, Jesus is not just fully divine. Jesus is fully human. Growing up in the shadow of Jerusalem, growing up going to the temple, growing up with all the grand liturgy and the prayers. Is it possible? Is it possible that Jesus, fully knowing something better was coming, would still mourn the loss of that which was? In order for a new thing to happen, the old thing must pass away. In order for us to become a new creation, the old must be crucified with Christ. In order for the new covenant to be fulfilled, the old covenant must come to an end. Is it possible? I think so. Perhaps, maybe this is the best way to capture it. Lewis captures it when he talks about the Pevensey children as the land of Narnia comes to an end. Now, I know I read a Narnian quote for you last week. Most of you know I love Lewis and Narnia. This morning, I just want to read a section to you from The Last Battle. It's the last of the Chronicles of Narnia. It's the book that details the end of Narnia. And the children have had so many adventures in Narnia, but in this book, the enemies have taken over the land of Narnia. There's a donkey who has found a lion skin and has been convinced by the evil monkey that the donkey's going to impersonate the great lion. He's going to wear the lion skin and try to fool everybody. There's been this great battle. Aslan has summoned the giant Time to come in, and they're all standing now. They're standing in Aslan's country, which would represent the kingdom of heaven. They're looking back through an open doorway into the land of Narnia. That's the setting for this quote that I'll read you. Then Aslan said, "Now, make an end." The giant threw his horn into the sea. Then he stretched out one arm, very black it looked, and thousands of miles long, across the sky, till his hand reached the sun. He took the sun and squeezed it in his hand as you would squeeze an orange, and instantly there was total darkness. Everyone except Aslan jumped back from the ice-cold air which now blew through the doorway. Its edges were already covered with icicles. "Peter, High King of Narnia," said Aslan, "shut the door." Peter, shivering with cold, leaned out into the darkness and pulled the door to. It scraped over ice as he pulled it. Then, rather clumsily, for even in that moment his hands had gone numb and blue, he took out a golden key and locked it. They had seen strange things enough through that doorway, but it was stranger than any of them to look round and find themselves in warm daylight, the blue sky above them, flowers at their feet, and laughter in Aslan's eyes. He turned swiftly round, crouched lower, lashed himself with his tail, and shot away like a golden arrow. "Come further in! Come further up!" he shouted over his shoulder. But who could keep up with him at that pace? They set out walking westward to follow him. "So," said Peter, "night falls on Narnia. Listen to this." "What, Lucy? You're not crying? With Aslan ahead and all of us here?" "Don't try to stop me, Peter," said Lucy. "I'm sure Aslan would not. I'm sure it's not wrong to mourn for Narnia. Think of all that lies dead and frozen behind that door." Obviously, I don't know for sure. But we know that Jesus experiences the full range of human emotions. And I suspect even here, as he moves toward his own death and he looks backward through time and sees perhaps what could have been, Jesus is full of emotions. On the night he's betrayed, we find him sweating drops of blood as he prays in the garden. I suspect as he moved toward the cross, on the one hand, certainly he was mourning for his own life and what he was to go through. But I suspect, too, he was mourning for Jerusalem, the temple, for all of the old things that were passing away, even as God was making all things new. So here's the lesson for us. When God leads us to something new, we have to leave something behind. When God takes us in a new direction and gives us something new to do, we have to say no to something else. When God brings us to the new and the exciting, we have to release the comfortable that we've always known. Hear this, all spiritual growth requires change. If there's no change, we're not growing. All spiritual growth requires change, and change means we have to completely surrender ourselves to God, even if it hurts. So, I don't think I'm stretching it too much to suggest that part of this gospel lesson is about surrender. It's It's about Jesus ignoring the voice of fear that the Pharisees are bringing to him. It's about him resisting the voice that encourages him to run away. It's about him continuing to move steadfastly, resolutely toward the new thing that God is doing, even though it means the loss of the old and comfortable. And for us, the question is this: where is God calling you to go? What steps does he want you to take to get there? And are you willing to leave behind the old in order to see the new thing he wants to do in your life? Or, like so many people, are you simply drifting through life like a rubber raft tossed about on an angry sea? Just a couple more brief things this morning I want to notice. Jesus refers to himself as a mother hen. I love this image of Jesus as a mother hen. It's an intimate picture of God gathering the baby chicks. The hen gathers the chicks under her wings. She provides them with warmth and shelter. She gives them food. She keeps them safe. This is a beautiful, intimate picture of God's love for his children. We also find some of the source for Jesus' mourning right here, by the way. It's not just the old traditions, it's for the people who have rejected this relationship with God. Because of the people who have rejected him, Jesus is mourning the people who are forever lost to the kingdom because they've failed to properly respond to God's gracious invitation. And yet, even in the midst of their rejection of Jesus himself, Jesus longs to gather them to himself, to shelter them and nurture them. We are touched by a picture of a God who mourns when we reject him and go our own way. For those of you with broken relationships or children who have turned far from where you believe they ought to be and where God ought to have them, for those of you whose heart breaks for the decisions others have made, know that God's heart breaks right along with you. There's one last thing to notice today. And this, to me, is the most amazing thing of all. Hens and foxes, they don't get along, right? Where is the mother hen headed? Jesus has painted himself as the mother hen. Where is the mother hen headed? Straight into the lair of the fox. Jesus just got done calling Herod a fox, and then he calls himself a mother hen. This story is different from most hen and fox stories. This story isn't about the fox in the hen house. This story is about the hen in the fox's house. And in this story, the hen resolutely sets out and heads straight into the fox's house in an effort to protect the baby chicks. In one sense, that's what Jesus is doing as he enters Jerusalem. In a larger sense, it was what Jesus did when he took that cosmic step across the universe, the hen entering the fox's den, not to give up his life pointlessly, but to give his life in the protection of you and of me. For you see, a mother hen doesn't just gather her chicks under her wings for shelter from the cold night air. It's not just about keeping the downy chicks warm and dry. She gathers them there to protect them so that when the fox does come into the hen house, the mother hen will stand over her chicks, protecting them from the fox as best she can. Hens aren't really equipped with a lot of defensive equipment, are they? A beak, some little talons, some wings. But compared to a fox, she doesn't have much to fight back with, except for her own self-sacrificial love. Dr. David Zerson writes this, quote, "I spent several months in Tanzania, where each day and night I passed the chicken house on the way to and from the campus where I taught. Regularly, mother hens had new broods of downy chicks that stayed close as they pecked around in the grass. At night, one by one, they climbed under her breast, and you could see nothing but the hen on guard, her chicks lost somewhere under her feathers. When a fox attacked by night, she could not run away, not a mother hen. She bared her breast, and the fox took her first. In the morning, there was nothing but clusters of feathers here and there and little chicks running around on their own. The mother hen represents a new form of power and leadership, the one for others, the servant leader, the one whose extravagant love considers the welfare of her own foremost. Thus, the means of survival over against the attack of the wily foxes of this world is provided not by retaliation or brute force, but by gathering the innocent, the victims, into a community in which the love of the mother hen lives on, even after her death. End quote. A brood of defenseless chicks gathered together each week to celebrate the love of the mother hen, even after his death. We gather each week. We remember the gift of Jesus. We remember his own self-sacrificial love, his own cruciform life, that like a mother hen, he walks steadfastly toward the fox's lair in order to give himself for you and for me, that we might have life, that we might have it abundantly. So as you come under attack by the foxes of this world, may you find our shelter under his wings. The sort of sacrificial love of Jesus, it requires our response, our devotion, our worship. Or as the songwriter put it, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.